Our first reading is taken from the book of Joshua. Book of Joshua at chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labour thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men. And they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, whereof the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes, and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side, Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon my face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemy until he take away the accursed thing from among you. Then at verse 20, And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth, in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And then to the New Testament, and the second letter to Timothy, chapter 2. To Timothy chapter 2 at verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We continue this morning in our expository series in the subject of spiritual warfare. And over the past few weeks, we have been looking at what we might call tactics or strategies to be employed in the execution of this spiritual war. Last time, we reminded ourselves that we are part of the church militant, and we are not only to stand and resist, not only to defend and contend, but there is also an offensive aspect. We are on times to go forward, Now, this is not contradictory at all. These are two components to spiritual warfare that must go together. And we saw this in the case of the Israelites as they stood at the Red Sea. First, they were to stand still and wait upon the Lord. And then in due course, the command came, tell the children of Israel that they go forward. And we considered two aspects of going forward in a spiritual sense. The word speaks first of progression. In all our spiritual warfare, we must not, as Christians, lose sight of spiritual development. Paul speaks of not yet attaining that which he must attain to, but rather of pressing toward the mark. And that pressing is a forceful and emphatic word. We must continue to make headway in the things of God, in spite of the foes and in spite of the obstacles which beset our path, despite the onslaught of sin and Satan against us. And then secondly, going forward speaks also of aggression. Paul illustrates this in 2 Corinthians, where he describes the pulling down of strongholds. Meaning what exactly? He goes on, casting down imaginations. Imaginations, what are they? Erroneous and unfounded ideas that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Humanistic philosophies, false doctrines, man's theories. These things we attack. Not using carnal weapons, remember. Not those worldly things like apologetics and science and debate, but with those far mightier God-given weapons of righteousness and faith and the Word of God. Jericho is a classic and genuine case of such a stronghold pulled down by God's appointed and instructed means. And it is an example to us of the results of unquestioning obedience and a long-term consistent testimony in accomplishing God's purposes. And we concluded last time by reminding ourselves of those strongholds of sin, those strongholds of God-defying imagination that exist not only in the world, but also in our own hearts and in our own minds. These two must be pulled down. How prone we are to sins of thought. How easy they are to indulge. How often we give the old nature a free rein in the privacy of our own minds. How readily we imagine ourselves in situations where God is not and where faith is not and where we don't have to be Christians. These are vain imaginations. These are strongholds in our own minds that must be pulled down. These are thoughts which must be brought into captivity. This is disobedience upon which we must take revenge. Such is the command of 2 Corinthians. And so we finished up in Jericho last week. And it's there that I'd like us to continue today to consider something of the sequel. And to learn by a negative example how we are to conduct our spiritual warfare. Next after Jericho came an attack on the city of Ai. And this, as you well recall, was a much less successful and glorious enterprise. The children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. The Lord's anger was aroused, and subsequently, their next attack on Ai failed. It ended in abysmal failure and in flight and in 36 fatalities. Joshua, of course, knew nothing of the reason behind it. And he, in despair and distress, turns to the Lord in prayer. And this is the answer that he receives. Verse 11, Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. You'll remember how before the attack on Jericho, God had laid out rules of engagement. And he had told them that all that pertained to the city of Jericho, every citizen, male, female, young, old, all the livestock, all the goods, all the produce and wealth, was subject to the curse of God. And it was all to be devoted to God by its destruction. Its destruction. The notable exception, of course, being Rahab and her family. Perhaps we consider this to be a bit extreme or objectionable as a course of action, the wholesale slaughter and razing of the city. But keep in mind, friends, that these things happen to them as examples for us. And here in the city of Jericho and its inhabitants, we see a figure of that which is opposed to and is in defiance of God still today. A stronghold of sin. And in consequence, nothing of it could be permitted to remain. God cannot look upon sin with any degree of allowance. You remember that there was a similar divine pronouncement concerning the Amalekites, who were the subjects of a similar curse. And first Saul and then David were called upon to make a complete destruction of that nation. Saul, you remember, failed in that charge concerning Amalek. And similarly here, generations before, it was Achan who disobeyed the rules at Jericho. And there perhaps, even as he was going up over the rubble of those fallen walls, he found amidst the debris a very richly ornamented Babylonish cloak and a quantity of silver and a gold ingot. And he thought, well, it seems such a shame to leave these things here. No one will notice if I just scoop them up and surreptitiously return them to the tent. And that was what he did. And there was, in all probability, no other man in Israel who knew anything about it. His sin had gone undetected. No, it hadn't. No, it hadn't, because God knew. And God saw exactly what that man did, and God's anger was kindled. And until the matter was resolved, Israel had no hope of progress. But what exactly was so bad about Achan's sin and what he did? Why does such a seemingly minor misdeed receive such retribution? Well, that verse 11 and 12 tells us, quite apart from the transgression of a commandment, which is serious enough, we find Achan had stolen. He had taken that to which he had no right. He dissembled. Whilst maintaining an appearance of conformity and obedience with the rest of Israel, he was in fact being uniquely disobedient. And further we find he took of those treasures of Jericho, those cursed things, and he mingled them with his own stuff. In fighting against Jericho, he had become enamored with an element of it. He spared it. He imbibed it. He treasured it up. And in this sorry story, I believe, is a great lesson for us all in regard to spiritual warfare. Our spiritual warfare as Christians brings us into contact with sin and with sinners. We fight this whole battle in the world which lieth in wickedness. We are in enemy territory at the moment. But this does not present a spiritual hazard to our souls as long as we are obedient to the divine command and as long as we remember God's attitude toward the world and the things that are in the world. It is the subject of his curse. The curse is upon it. God is at enmity with the world, we read, and it stands condemned before him. He says to us as Christians, come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. Do not spare the accursed thing. Our spiritual warfare puts us into close proximity with sin and Satan and the world, the flesh and the devil. And within all our hearts, there is this Achan-like tendency. A tendency to find in sin some seasonable pleasures. To love some of those things that are in the world. And to begin to harbour with our own hearts that which we should be destroying. And to befriend that which we should be at enmity with. Well, when we describe it like that, it all seems very clear-cut, doesn't it? And we can see immediately how heinous this act of Achan's was. But try and put yourself again in Achan's place and imagine the thoughts that he may have had. Well, here is a very handsome Babylonian garment. Surely it's just a coat. There's no harm in a coat. No one will miss it. And this silver now, well, what a waste to leave it buried in this rubble. It could do some good, that silver. I'm sure Achan intended to tithe it and give a portion to the work of the tabernacle. Whilst that gold, well, what a blessing that might prove to Achan's family in the future. There's nothing inherently bad about gold, was there? It's only a wedge of metal, after all. And so, thinking on those lines, he took it and he put those things among his stuff. And isn't a similar attitude all too common with ourselves? As we deal with unbelievers, as we live in the world and we see how the world live, we see their pursuits and their pastimes, their possessions, their pleasures, the lifestyles they adopt, the way that they deal with things, and we think, well, surely there's no harm in it, is there? Surely it can't be wrong to want some of these things too. There's nothing inherently bad about these habits and hobbies that the world follow, the places they visit, the activities they pursue. Sometimes we go further. We think, well, what good might be done if we adopted these worldly techniques in the church? If we cultivated a way of life more like our unbelieving neighbours, then we might be able to communicate with them better. Evangelism. And the Lord's work would be prospered. It wouldn't hurt, would it, to mix some of these things with our own stuff? The anger of the Lord was kindled. The anger of the Lord was kindled, and my friends, the Lord has not changed. His attitudes towards sin have not changed. And as soon as we begin to indulge certain of the pleasures of sin, to persist with elements of worldliness, to adopt the unbeliever's practices, we are trading with Canaanitish silver. We are wearing a Babylonian garment. But this doesn't just have to be in an open and an evident way. You'll remember that Achan's sin was at a very personal level. He just took those things and he buried them in the earth in the midst of his tent. Nobody else saw. But that was enough, you know. That was enough for the Lord's anger to be kindled. And so with ourselves, perhaps externally as Christians, we seem very righteous and very much in accordance with God's word. But what about in the tent, my friend? What about at home? What about in the privacy of your own heart and mind? If we are cherishing certain sins there, treasuring aspects of worldliness in the unseen depths of our hearts, that too incurs divine displeasure. And you'll notice how that although Achan's sin was at an intimate and personal level, it had a marked effect on all Israel. All were affected by the failure at Ai. 36 men lost their lives. Thousands more had their hearts melt within them for fear. All in consequence of the sin of Achan. Listen to this verse in Joshua 22 and verse 20, where Joshua recounts the incident. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man perished not alone in his iniquity. Still later in 1 Chronicles, we find Achan referred to as the troubler of Israel. His sin had far-reaching implications for all the people. And in this, we should see a church application. We are not isolated individuals, you know. We are members of a church. And perhaps you, perhaps I, have been entranced by some feature of the world. And perhaps inwardly, you or I have coveted the unbeliever's way of life or have adopted worldly ideas and standards. And we think it's a personal thing. We think that no one else is affected. But it's not so. It's not so. It only requires one church member to become ensnared by sin, and all will begin to suffer in due course. If one church member begins to imbibe the world, the repercussions spread through the whole body. Oh, yes, they do. You remember that analogy? That the chain is only as strong as its weakest link. It applies in the church. The church is only as unworldly as its most worldly member. Your spiritual condition, my friend, as a church member, has great implications for everyone else here. Maybe you're an older member and unknown to you. Others are looking to you for an example. Maybe you have a position of responsibility in the church and are required to give a lead. Or maybe you're a much valued younger member of a church, and so your behaviour is more likely to be tolerated or indulged. You see the repercussions. You see how the ripples so quickly spread across the water. Whatever our situation might be in our churches, there are these invisible connections by which our actions impact upon the whole church. And all these solemn truths are set forth by Achan's sin. He was enamoured by the enemy. He coveted that which he should have been fighting against, and he incorporated it into his own stuff. And there in the midst of the tent it lay, to his own hurt and to the detriment of all Israel. He was ensnared by the world. And it's at this point that I'd like to bring in the words that we read in 2 Timothy. For in great contrast to Achan's failure, we read the instructions for ourselves as Christian soldiers. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. We are not to become entangled with this world's things whilst we are engaged upon spiritual warfare. Now, several features stand out in these two verses. And one is the breadth of the statement. We are not told here to avoid merely the sins of this life, the errors of this life, the excesses of this life, but but the affairs of this life. It's very broad and inclusive. There are many things in this life and in this world which are honest enough, quite legitimate activities. It's politics, it's economics, it's peoples. That which we call world affairs, public affairs, the affairs of life. Harmless enough on the face of it, maybe, and yet prohibited to Christians. Well, why should this be so? Because these things, my friends, will distract us from our combat. They will impede our spiritual warfare. They will divert us from our main objective. There is a higher standard set for military personnel than for the general populace. And the same is true for us as Christians. We cannot live like the world anymore, because we are called to be soldiers. And the man, when he is enlisted or conscripted to the army, is called up and immediately he leaves his previous vocation and he becomes a soldier. And so too with ourselves. We commit ourselves to the life of a soldier and we quit our former vocation. We renounced the hidden works of dishonesty and darkness. And we are enlisted into the Lord's army. And now a higher standard is set for us. We cannot, we dare not return to those things that were before. And we see further in these verses the effect of life affairs upon a Christian. They tend to produce entanglement. Entanglement here is a very expressive word, and it conveys precisely the right meaning. The Christian who minds earthly things is inclined to become entwined, tied up in them, bound indeed. I don't know if you've ever had experience of becoming physically entangled. Perhaps you've snagged your clothes on a fence or you've got caught up in a thread or a length of tape, and it's very disorientating and very debilitating. Well, imagine that sort of thing happening in a battlefield situation. Nets and snares and tripwires have always been a feature of warfare. And they have a spiritual counterpart, we find here. The affairs of this life, the cares of the world, harmless enough in themselves, maybe. But as soon as the Christian soldier gets involved with them, they cause entanglement. Progress is hampered. Movement is restricted. The sword arm is tied down. Entanglement. And so, by God's grace and help, we strive to quit earthly things and to forsake worldly affairs and to leave them to worldly men, because such is the Lord's command. Will this be an easy process? Will we find it a simple matter to cast off earthly things? No, we will not. Which is why Paul prefaces this instruction with these words: "Thou, therefore, endure hardness." Endure hardness. This will not be an easy process. It will be hard. And we need to brace ourselves to endure hardness. Perhaps Achan was a poor man. Perhaps he would really have benefited from that coat and that wealth that he found. But whatever difficulties might have been attendant upon his situation, they were no excuse. If he was to be an obedient soldier, a good soldier in the ranks of Israel, then he must learn to endure hardness. He must learn to obey God's word, whatever the apparent cost to himself. Oh, my friends, how concerned we so often are for our own comfort. What importance we place upon making our present lives easy and enjoyable. We find no such language in the words of 2 Timothy. These verses, which basically say, brace yourself for hardship,
and quit the world. It will produce difficulties, loss, ostracism, persecution perhaps. But if we value our mobility and ability on the spiritual battlefield, if we desire victory and conquest, we must forsake the affairs of this life. This is what constitutes good soldiering. This is the next tactic, the next strategy, which we must learn to employ. What should be our motivation in these things? Are we simply to be obedient for obedience' sake? Are we to endure hardship out of stoicism? Do we avoid entanglement just for our own good? No.
We must have a higher motivation, as is shown here, that we may please him who hath chosen us to be a soldier.
That is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is an interesting contrast. When Achan sinned, when he imbibed the world, we read that the Lord's anger was kindled. But when we, as good soldiers, eschew the world, we are told the Lord is pleased. The Lord is pleased. As the one act was bound to incite divine wrath, so the other is guaranteed to elicit divine pleasure. Any verse which speaks of the Lord being pleased by the actions of a mere man are quite phenomenal. Think of it, friends, think of it. Here is the sovereign, omniscient Lord God, who knoweth the end from the beginning, who sees all time and eternity in a glance. He has called us to be soldiers. He has fitted us for the task. He has given us spiritual life. He has given us spiritual armor. He actuates and inspires our every good work. And yet it is still possible for our strivings to give him pleasure.
To raise, if we can say it reverently, to raise a smile of divine favor on the countenance of the Almighty. And is not the prospect of that worth a little suffering, a little hardness? Our separation from the world is a matter of divine favour. Of course it must be so, for we are called to be soldiers. We are called and chosen from the world. We are chosen out of the world. And so when we, in a real and practical way, leave off earthly things and distance ourselves from them, we are evidencing and obeying that call in a practical way. And so, of course, God is pleased. There is nothing that brings him greater delight than that his children should follow after him in truth. How does that verse in 2 Corinthians go on? Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you. And will be a father unto you. Ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. I will receive you. What a word is that? Those who have been good soldiers of Jesus Christ in life will be received at last into everlasting habitations. Those who have pleased him that called them will at length hear him say, well done. And they will exchange present hardness for eternal rest. So may God help and bless us by his word and enable us each to make its personal application. For his glory we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is 692. 692, From Vanity, Lord, turn my eyes. Let no corrupt design nor covetous desires arise within this soul of mine. 692. So, Lord God, we do ask that thou wilt teach to us the perfect way of thy precepts divine, that, Lord, as thou hast called us to be soldiers, so that we might be ready to quit those things which we held before, and to be good soldiers, prepared to endure hardness for the sake of Jesus Christ. Lord, so help us, give us stamina in these things, give us thine unfailing strength and help. Lord, grant that we might be those that endure to the end and are saved and are at the last received of thee and gain a glorious entrance into thine eternal kingdom. So help us, for thy own glory's sake we ask it. Amen.
Amen.